Morning. And we're alive and running. Okay, we're continuing with our Bible study on what Mr. Armstrong called the most neglected book in the New Testament, which is, in his view, probably rightly so, the book of Hebrews. I believe this is part four of our study, and we're picking up the story again in chapter 8. I want to repeat somewhat of what we said at the end of last week's Bible study, just to put the context in place before we move on today to chapters 9, 10, maybe even 11, depends how slowly some of us dawdle. But this is the priesthood book. It tells us all about Jesus Christ as our high priest. And without the book of Hebrews, really, we're in the dark about what Jesus has been doing the last 1,970 years. If we read through the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so on, we can see what Jesus did for about 3.5 years. He went about, you know, Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing. But of course, Jesus then ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But what's Jesus been doing since that time? What is his role today? What is he doing for you and me day by day today? And the book of Hebrews reveals, explains Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Not somebody else's great high priest. He's your high priest. He is my high priest. And if we don't understand that role of Jesus, if we don't take advantage of what God has provided for us, if we don't receive what he gives, then we are handicapped. We cannot be the successes in life that we should be if God gives us something like his son as our high priest and we discard, ignore, and don't, you know, fully take advantage of the blessings and the benefits that God gives to us. So the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing more and more of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. It is the priesthood book. And so, picking up in chapter 8, and I want to reread verses 6 through 13, because they deal with the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, and those covenants are quite important, and particularly because as we move into chapters 9 and 10, they repeat. So we need to make sure we have a fairly good grasp of these two covenants. So starting in chapter 8, verse 6, talking of Jesus again, our great high priest, it says, in fact, let's read verse 1 before we move on. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Paul says, this is the summary. This is the key point. This is what it's all about. We have such a great high priest. So the whole first seven chapters, if you like, were all about our realizing that we have this great high priest. Now dropping down to verse 6, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So there's a former covenant, and there's a newer covenant, and it's said here to be a better covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. In this case, between God and his people. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 19, just remind ourselves of that first major covenant, or what's referred to as the old covenant. There were various covenants which God had with Noah and Abraham, but the old covenant, as we generally refer to it, we find in Exodus 19. And it's important to understand the old covenant because the new covenant is better. But better really in what ways? It talks here of better promises. Okay, the old covenant we find in Exodus 19, reading verses 5 through 6. And this is, you know, God speaking. And it would have been, of course, the one we know as Jesus Christ, in his capacity as the spokesman for the God family, saying, verse 5, now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, my agreement, then You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that was God's proposal. Also, in fact, a proposal of marriage. God says, if you will obey me, if you will keep my covenant, then I will make you a special nation, a great nation, a holy nation, if you will obey me. Then in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, which are God's eternal spiritual law. They were not given for the first time in Exodus 20. They were applicable all the way from the Garden of Eden. We know that Adam and Eve broke the commandments. They dishonored their heavenly Father. They stole what was not theirs. They lied. So there was plenty of sinning taking place in the Garden of Eden. But then moving on to chapter 24 of Exodus, we come to the ratification, the sealing of that old covenant. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Eternal has said, we will do.'" Yet we want to be this special nation, this holy nation, this treasure to the great God of heaven and earth. That sounds like pretty good news. We'll have some of that. Amen, brother. And so they were all excited. Of course, we know they flopped pretty badly, starting almost a few days later, dropping down to verse 7. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant," with the terms of the covenant, "read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'Yes, all that Eternal has said, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people," yuck, "and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words.'" That was the covenant proposed, accepted, and, if you like, sealed in blood. There was blood for the old covenant. And that was an agreement whereby a number of things took place. We can turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 now. But what the old covenant did was it established the nation of Israel. They had been a slave people, but now they accepted God really as their king, as their leader. So the old covenant established the people of Israel as a nation. It established a number of material promises. God said elsewhere that he would bless them in the field, bless their harvests, bless their childbearing, bless their health, bless them financially, protect them against other nations, give them victory. So the old covenant, this agreement, had many promises to bless and bless and bless the people, but in a very material sense. It was a material covenant. Also, apart from the eternal law that God gave them, the Ten Commandments, God also gave them a civil law, because they were a nation. They had to conduct themselves as a nation, so God gave them a, if you like, a supplementary law, a civil law, a state law. And in addition to that, they were also a congregation, if you like, a church, so they were given church laws, the sacrifices to kill, you know, oxen and sheep and pigeons and burn them and so on. So they were given a sacrificial law, a ceremonial law, by which they could keep themselves ceremonially clean. But one thing to notice is this old covenant had no salvation on offer. They were not offered salvation. They were not offered the Holy Spirit. They were not offered eternal life. It was an old covenant, a material covenant, and all they had to do, in a sense, to reap the benefits of the old covenant was keep the letter in the law. If you didn't actually murder somebody, excuse me, in old covenant times, you weren't guilty of murder. As long as you kept the letter of the law, that was all that was required of you to reap the benefits of the covenant. Don't murder somebody. If they didn't die, you had not committed murder. Now, the new covenant, the one we're turning to now in Hebrews 8, is a different covenant. It will set up another kingdom, but the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel. It will have spiritual laws as before, only now it's the law being kept in the spirit, not just in the letter. So nowadays, under the terms of the new covenant, you cannot even hate somebody, otherwise you're guilty of breaking the law. In the old covenant, you had to literally kill them to be guilty of murder. Jesus said in the new covenant, if you hate somebody, then you're guilty. If you, in old covenant times, you would only commit adultery if you literally went through the physical act of running off with the neighbor's husband or wife. In the new covenant, says Jesus, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you are guilty of the sin of adultery. So the new covenant has the laws to be kept in the spirit. And the new covenant has better promises, because the new covenant includes the promise of eternal life. It is a vastly superior covenant. Okay, with that, it's a rather brief sort of resume. Let's move on now in chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. You know, why would you replace a perfect covenant with another one? So there's a fault, a problem, a deficiency with that first former covenant. And of course, many Protestants would say, because, you know, the law was harsh. You know, the law was harsh and vindictive, and that God of the Old Testament was pretty nasty. So Jesus came preaching mercy and compassion and the lovely Lord Jesus in his manger, and that horrible, nasty law has been done away with, and now we have grace. No, let's read the Bible, verse 8, because finding fault with them, the people were the deficiency. The people did not have God's Spirit. They couldn't keep the law, even the letter, most of the time, let alone keep it the way God would really prefer it kept, in the Spirit. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that would surprise many Protestants if they read it, because they think the new covenant is a Gentile covenant. They think, well, of course, you know, the Jews, it's all like overtaken, and now it's a Gentile church, and God's making a covenant with us Gentiles. No. It says here the new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And everybody who wants to be in the new covenant must become an Israelite, must be grafted into Israel, must become a son of Abraham. Not according, verse 9, to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. And he divorced them. It was a marriage covenant, but they played the harlot. They ran off with other gods and goddesses and so on and so forth, and they were put away. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and all those who are grafted in to Israel. After those days, says Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And of course, that alone tells us the new covenant doesn't exist today. It's yet future. For most people in the world today, they do not know the Eternal. In fact, very few know the true God of heaven and earth. Professing Christian churches think the law is horrible and nasty and something you should not have. But Scripture tells us the law is holy and just and good. The law tells us how to live happily, successfully, abundantly, and prosper and have peace of mind. The law is good. But of course, human nature is always to think that people have found a better way to live than that. but the way that seems right unto man, the end thereof are the ways of death. And probably you and I today could admit that, you know, many of the troubles that we experience is because we didn't do what God said. Because out of weakness or maybe ignorance, we broke God's laws. And if you break God's laws, there is a penalty. But in the New Covenant times, people will keep God's laws from the heart, in the spirit. They will not be hating each other. They will be showing love, consideration, respecting each other, respecting their God, serving their God. And of course, the benefits will be enormous. And so the New Covenant will establish the kingdom of God, perfect, holy, righteous. And even today, of course, you and I are learning to live under the terms of the New Covenant. Moving on to verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, moving on to chapter 9. So having established that there are two covenants, the old and the new, and the new is a better covenant based upon better promises, Paul now continues to explain some of the major differences and why you and I have so much more available to us than they ever had. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances or regulations or rules of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle, tent, was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And behind the second veil, or curtain perhaps, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden chest covered by gold, in which were a number of things, it said, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, you know, God's nourishment for the people, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul starts to explain that there was an earthly sanctuary. It was in two parts. And you may recollect when we went through the book of Exodus, I guess a couple of years ago now, we spent some time looking at all the accoutrements, the items, utensils, the curtains or veils, the construction and so on. I think we even sent a number of colored illustrations and photographs around email at the time. So there was this model, if you like, and it was a model of something that exists in heaven. It wasn't just thrown up willy-nilly. It's a wild idea by Moses one day. He'd been chomping in some mushrooms and thought, I think I'll design and build myself a tabernacle and a tent. This was built according to a particular outline given by God. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, if you like, the first room, performing the services. And only the priests. So if you were one of the vast majority of people living in the Old Covenant, you never got to go into the tabernacle. Only the priests, who were clearly a minority, could go into the tabernacle. So most folk, you know, 99%, whatever, could never get into the tabernacle. It was off bounds. You went in there, and you'd probably be killed. So bad news, in a sense. And so what sort of, in a sense, what? How good was it to have the Old Covenant sanctuary when in fact virtually nobody could go into it apart from just the priests? And even they, it says here, could only go into the first room. They couldn't even go into the second part, the Holy of Holies. Verse 7, into the second part, the high priest, and him only, went alone once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So you see the second part, the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, only one man could go in there, and only once a year. So we're talking about it being pretty difficult to get to God in these old covenant times, because people were sinful. Access denied. Only the priests into the first room, only the high priest into the second room, and even he could go in only once a year. And he had to go in rather cautiously, with considerable trepidation. It says, into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, meaning he had to take in blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And according to historians, Jewish historians, the high priest was a rather nervous character when he went in, because if he did it wrongly, he didn't come out, at least not standing up. He'd be dragged out, you know, by the ankles, dead. And apparently the high priest used to have a celebration, you know, a knees-up party when he came out, because he'd survived. So say the Jewish historians, at least. So you can see here that accessing the Holy of Holies and where God sits on his throne was something that was not easily done in Old Covenant times. The lesson being, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So there were lessons here for the people. Verse 9 says it was symbolic. It was like a picture, a parable. It was to teach a lesson, which was that the gifts and sacrifices offered under the Old Covenant, and it might be a pigeon that you would bring, might be a young lamb, might be a big ox, might be some meal that you brought for a meal offering. But the offerings that you would bring and the sacrifices you would bring, what could they do to your mind? It says here, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The Amplified says, are incapable of perfecting the conscience or of cleansing and renewing the inner man of the worshipper. Can do it. In what way could bringing a little lamb to the priest and having the lamb sort of slain and burned up and so on, how would that make you a better person? How would it change your mind? How would it turn you from being a sort of rascal into a holy person? Well, it wouldn't. It might be, in a sense, indicative that you're trying. It might show that you want to obey God, but, you know, killing a lamb or a pigeon or an ox, whatever it might be, a bull, that cannot make your conscience any better. It doesn't change your mind, your attitude. Verse 10, it says, concerned as these are, only with foods and drinks, washings, and fleshly ordinances. They're just physical things, material things, imposed until the time of Reformation. Of course, that's not the Reformation. I think a lot of people in Protestant times will think, this is talking about Luther and all of his changes and so on. No, this is just talking about the time when things are set straight, reformed, set straight. But, so that was the Old Covenant. You know, you do a lot of things under it, but it doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't change you. It doesn't convert you into be more godlike, more Christ-like. It really doesn't do much at all. But verse 11, it says, Christ came as high priest, the priesthood book, telling us about what Jesus is doing. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Because you see, the sanctuary, the tabernacle that Moses had constructed, was only a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. and the items in it, its layout and so on, show us a spiritual lesson. And Jesus Christ isn't like the high priest who went once a year into the Holy of Holies. I think I read somewhere that he had a rope tied around his ankles in case he collapsed and they're like struck dead because of his wickedness, in which case if he fell over, they just get the rope and just tug, tug, tug and drag him out under the curtain, and that's goodbye to that high priest. Well, Jesus is a great high priest, and he is talking about going into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Verse 12, it says here, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, woo, this is a different item entirely. This high priest, Jesus the Christ, didn't take in the blood of a goat, and just some sort of red liquid and sprinkle it around. Jesus took in his own blood. And he did it once, not once a year, but once, full stop. Because it's the perfect sacrifice. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and we'll come back to that in a second, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Paul says, look, let's compare these, shall we? If the old covenant with its blood and ashes of a heifer could sort of ceremonially cleanse you, just think how much more the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, spotless, holy, innocent, purge or cleanse or purify your conscience. You see, Jesus' blood is effective. The blood of a goat doesn't do a lot. The ashes of a heifer don't do a lot. But the blood of Jesus Christ, right, okay, that has to change you and me. That changes our attitude, our mind. That starts us on the path to becoming born again into the God family. Jesus' blood is efficient, effective, powerful, marvelous. But let's hold our place there. Just turn back to Numbers 19. Just pick up this heifer business. Numbers 19. Because much that's in the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus and Numbers and so on, much that the Old Covenant had as its ceremonial rules, its sacrificial rules, it's there in a sense for a reason. It didn't do much for the people, and we'll cover that a bit later, I think, in Hebrews 10 and so on. But it was there for a reason. Picking up the story here in Numbers verse chapter 19, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Eternal has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and in which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp. It shall be slaughtered before him. This is a red heifer that is, if you like, a pure red heifer, and no blemishes. And even today, of course, the Jews are still hunting down the perfect red heifer without any, you know, grey hairs on them and so on, any white hairs, because they want to do what's mentioned here. They want to get a heifer and get his ashes. At verse 4, Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger, sprinkle some of his blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, flesh, blood, offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and afterward come back into the camp. And the one who burns it, verse 8, shall wash his clothes with water. Verse 9, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. So this is the sort of things they had to do in the Old Covenant. And you can understand, I think, that, well, lots of work here. lots of washings, but really, it's not going to do much, is it, for your mind? It's not going to renew your mind and God's truth. It's all external. It's all physical. Verse 9 again. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin, but obviously only externally. Dropping down, verse 11, this is a sort of situation where you would use the water made with the ashes of the red heifer. Verse 11, he who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. So it might be your family member, but if you touch the dead body of somebody, like at a funeral and so on, you are unclean, ceremonially. Verse 12, he shall purify himself with the water that we read about earlier on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he'll be clean. If he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Eternal. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean, because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So you can see here that very frequently a person could become ceremonially unclean and be excluded from the congregation, unless you use the water made with the ashes of this red heifer, and that would then ceremonially cleanse you. Okay, let's turn back to Hebrews. And that was the type of thing that the old covenant had. It's rituals, it's ceremonies, it's sacrifices, all in a sense giving some sort of spiritual understanding to you and I, but to the people at the time it was jolly hard work, and it didn't really make any significant difference to them as people. You weren't a nicer person, you weren't a more honest person, you weren't a more faithful person, you weren't a better husband, you weren't a better parent, you weren't closer to God because you sprinkled some blood of a goat around. Okay, now back to Hebrews chapter 9 and now verse 15. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, the old covenant couldn't forgive your sins, but Jesus shed blood. His death means that you and I can be cleansed completely of our sinful past, and you and I are then, if you like, fit to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That was not available under the old covenant. The better promises that you and I have include eternal life, becoming heirs of God, joint heirs of Jesus Christ, all things put under our feet, the whole universe in the future. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, that's the same Greek word as covenant, and covenant and testament are essentially very similar, the same Greek word, but testament brings out probably more plainly the point Paul's now going to explain. But where there is a testament, there must also necessarily be the death of the testator. And he's making the point here that you know, Jesus has, if you like, issued a last will and testament, passing down many things for you and I to inherit, obviously, after his death. For a testament, verse 17, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And of course, Jesus did die and has bequeathed many blessings to us. And then he's come back to life to make sure we get them. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And we read that earlier in Exodus. So the Old Covenant was sealed or signed or ratified in blood. And Jesus' shed blood ratifies the New Covenant. Verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus has shed his blood, and now, of course, there is remission. You know, it's not being good that remits our sins. There's got to be blood shed. You cannot have your sins remitted by being good for a long time. You and I should be good. We should live good lives, upright, righteous. But our sins aren't forgiven by our good works. Our sins are remitted, washed away, forgiven and cleansed because, thankfully, somebody is willing to die on our behalf and shed his blood. It says here that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves better sacrifices than these. So the copies of the things in the heavens, the things that Moses constructed, that the high priest went into, that the priests themselves went into, were copies of what's in heaven. It says here quite plainly, the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these animal sacrifices and the heifers, purification water and so on. But the heavenly things, the real ones, they required far superior sacrifices, far superior blood than the physical versions. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And again, remember, this is the priesthood book. It talks about Jesus Christ's role 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for us. It says, plainly here, that Jesus has gone into heaven to the real, genuine Holy of Holies, where God the Father is, and he appears in the presence of God for himself. No, it says he appears there for us. We read last week, did we not, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We know, let's hold a place there and go back to Hebrews 4 for a moment. What's probably the sort of key two verses or three verses in the entire book. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And these are the verses that, in a sense, we should be conscious of every day, because, they're absolute key, aren't they? Verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. And the world doesn't know this. They don't know they've got a great high priest. They don't know what a priest is, what a high priest is. Know nothing of Jesus in this role. But you and I should know, have knowledge that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, what? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that surely is the key, because Jesus is a high priest, because he's a compassionate, sympathetic high priest, because he's a real person high priest, because he's been here and experienced life in the raw, because he knows what it's like, and because he's now made his way with his own blood through the heavens at the right hand of the Father, the Majesty on high. Let us come boldly. And what does that mean? It means we don't crawl on our hands and knees begging and pleading and weeping and bawling and squalling. It says come boldly, come with confidence. Come, I think one translation says, be outspoken, because Jesus has made the way. He's created the way. The old covenant, you couldn't get beyond the first room if you were a priest. If you're an ordinary member, you couldn't even get that far. And the high priest could get in only once a year to the Holy of Holies, and with some, and he wasn't bold when he went in there. He was far from bold. His knees were knocking. But to hear it says that you and I can come right into the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, to get help in time of need. Now we've got to do it. If we don't do that, we miss out. I mean, what's the point of Jesus being a high priest if you and I think we can carry on our own, doing our own strength? No point. Jesus would be an idle high priest. He'd be sitting up there twiddling his thumbs thinking, you know, I'm here, I'm high priest to intercede on behalf of all these folk down there, and nobody bothers me. Nobody approaches me. They're too busy thinking they can do it in their own strength. Arrogant or ignorant, one of the two. But to you and I, we have opportunities that others know little of. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 24 we just read, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, hopefully that's you and me, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You know, Jesus came the first time to suffer on our behalf, and to be scourged, of course, and beaten for our healing, and to shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. He took our sins upon himself, became a sacrifice for sin. But the next time he comes, he's coming for salvation. He's bringing his reward with him. He's going to establish the new covenant, the better covenant, and usher in 1,000 years of absolute utopia on planet Earth. And you and I, it says, can be eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Moving on to chapter 10. Verse 1, and continuing to explain really the difference between the old covenant and the new. And you can understand in a sense why this book is entitled to the Hebrews. You know, unless you had a good background in the old covenant scriptures and had a Jewish background, most of this would be over your head. Because it's so many quotations from the Old Testament, so many references to the Psalms and Leviticus and Numbers and so on, that only the Hebrew Christians would have a good grasp of the points that Paul's making here. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And this is talking of the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law. You don't get made perfect by killing animals or even washing yourself with holy water. Plenty of Catholics sprinkle holy water around. I've been into Catholic Church thousands of times as a child, young boy, and you dip your hand in this special holy water made with who knows what not, incense and other stuff, and dab it on yourself. And people would, I know once or twice, people when I was at school reckoned they had spirits haunting their house. One of them was my mum, thought she the same. At one point she thought there were spirits or demons, or I think we call them bogles at the time, in the house. And one of the techniques to dispose of them was to go and get some holy water from the priest. Take it back to your house and sprinkle holy water around, as if that would somehow drive out the spirits from your house. And people with a lot of faith, at least the superstitious Catholics I grew up with, put much faith in holy water. But really, it does nothing. And the old covenant laws did virtually nothing. Verse 2, Paul says, for then, if they did make you perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged or cleansed or perfected, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If you're, forgiven, washed clean, and the sins were disposed of, well, you wouldn't need a sacrifice again. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. That's all the sacrifices did. They reminded you that, oops, I've broken the law. I have committed adultery. I have murdered. I have stolen. I have bowed down to other gods. And so on. And so the sacrifices didn't cleanse you, but they surely reminded you that you'd got some pretty big debts to the God of heaven and earth. And so every year, as you went through this whole repeated process of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, it reminded you that, you know, I miss it. I keep sinning. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That wasn't their purpose. The sacrifices just reminded you that you needed help. But thankfully, now with the new covenant and Jesus Christ as the great high priest who has sacrificed himself, now we move on. Now we can deal with the sin problem. Now we can have sins washed away forever. Now we can have minds changed and renewed and converted. Now we can become holy brethren. Verse 5, therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice of a sin you had no pleasure, because they make no difference. You know, this poor old pigeon or lamb that's killed and burned up, it doesn't do much for God, really. He's not particularly impressed by a burnt sheep. Doesn't do a great amount for him. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And so Jesus came to do God's will. Now that pleases God. God's pleased when you and I do those things that he would like us to be doing. Making good choices, turning away from sin, being generous, being honest, being truthful, being people who've got high standards. That pleases God. People that live his way please him. And of course Jesus lived perfectly, did everything that God wanted doing. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin he did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the ceremonial law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant and its ceremonies that he may establish the second. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, Jesus' sacrifice makes a difference. Every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices day in, day out, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking of Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So the old high priests had to remain standing. They weren't in long, and usually, probably always in a hurry to get back out before a lightning bolt came in and took care of them. But to Jesus, he's sitting down now. He's done the work. He can sit down now and relax. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says eternal, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And of course, the new covenant, we're looking to the days to come when the whole world will be changed. And of course, ultimately, when we'll all be spirit beings, and God's laws, God's mind, we will share, and it'll be a wonderful time. Today, it isn't. This is looking still somewhat to the future. But you and I already, we are invited to be the first fruits. We're already learning about the terms of the new covenant, and we should be living really under those terms. For you and I, we should not be just doing things because we're forced to. being prodded along to keep God's laws, and complaining and whinging, and have you got to do this and have you got to do that. Remember the person that came to Mr. Armstrong and says, have I got to give 10% of this particular some benefit that she'd received? And I was like, well, have you got to? That sort of suggests something about your mind. Have I got to do this? How far can I go before God's unhappy? Okay, that's not really what God's looking for. He wants our hearts converted. His law is in us, in our inner man. You and I do things because we just love to do them. It's what motivates us to do God's laws His way. Verse 19. Therefore, this is another of those key parts of the book of Hebrews, and explains what the practical benefits are of having Jesus as great high priest. We read the one in Hebrews 4 a few moments ago, that because Jesus has gone through the heavens, let's boldly come to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. That's quite a promise. Excuse me. And that's something that you and I, why wouldn't we do it? Why would we have a great high priest in heaven and a throne of grace? That's a throne of favor. That's a throne where help is to be found. Why would we not go there? Why would we miss out on such a blessing? And so we're back to the same point almost here, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, because of all the things that we've said, because there's a better covenant, better promises, because Jesus is a better high priest, has better blood, and all the rest of it, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, you and me, enter the holiest place, which only the high priest could do only once a year for a few minutes. So we're talking here about a dramatic change from the old covenant times, when nobody but a priest could get into the sanctuary, and the high priest once a year into the holiest. Suddenly we're being taught here that, brethren, you and I can have boldness, confidence to enter the very holy place by the blood of Jesus, not by our own goodness. I mean, let's never deceive ourselves. We don't enter into the most holy place where God the Father is because we're so good and He's lucky to have us in His church. That would be a gross misunderstanding. We enter the most holy place because Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our sins. And whereas the sprinkling of the water from the heifer's ashes ceremonially cleansed people to come back into the congregation, Jesus' blood absolutely, totally, completely, thoroughly washes us clean, 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 to the point where there is not a sin or a hint of a sin or a shadow of a sin on you and me. Jesus' blood is that effective. If you and I come to the Father and say, Father, please forgive me for all those sins, what I've done here and there and there, because Jesus paid the penalty and shed His blood, well, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when that happens, you are spotless. There's not a speck, a hint of discoloration on you at all. So because of the power of Jesus' blood, verse 19 here, you and I can come boldly. And boldly means boldly. Boldly into the very heart of the universe government, to the very throne of the great God of heaven, the perfect, righteous, holy God. Verse 20, we can have access by this new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, past that curtain, that separating issue, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, because we've got a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. The lesson again and again and again is that we must realize Jesus is there as high priest. So it tells us, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance, complete confidence, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice it says here, verse 22, let us. I think we said at the beginning of this study that there were seven major warnings. There are 11 lest warnings, and there are 13 let us exhortations. And there's three here, one after the other. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. And that means it. Paul's trying to exhort us. Let us, let us, that's let you and me, draw near. Don't hang back. Don't stand off, afar off, thinking, oh, woe is me, I'm so sinful, or whatever it is. Let us draw near. Near means get close. You and I, why shouldn't we be close to the Father and Jesus Christ? Why shouldn't we be hanging off in the distance, feeling like we're unworthy? Of course we're unworthy, but Jesus shed his blood to cleanse us, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He does keep his promises. God cannot lie. Verse 24, let us, here's another one, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, even in Paul's day, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, hopefully we can see the day approaching even more now than they could then. I suppose, thinking of when Hebrews was written, round about the early 60s AD, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem was only 7 or 8, 9 years away. And so perhaps those who were sharper spiritually could actually see that day approaching, but you and I maybe can see that the day is approaching us, and all the more reason to encourage each other. You know, we don't want people to slip away and get lazy and lose their spiritual zeal and become idle and get sidetracked and distracted and so on. It's so easy to do. And we know earlier in Hebrews a number of strong warnings. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It said in Hebrews 2. You know, and these things it says can so easily just drift past us. And, you know, we need to be careful and try to encourage each other, exhort each other, stir each other up. But you know, don't pontificate. Don't sit there telling other people what to do when you don't do it yourself. You know, get the plank out of your own eye before you take out the speck from somebody else's eye. Verse 26, major warning, number 5 coming up. We've had 4 already. I think there are 7 altogether, and there's 2 major warnings in this chapter. Verse 26, quite frightening. Now, the next warning is, for if we sin willfully, this is major warning number 5, here in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we sin willfully. Now, of course, we need to make sure we understand what sinning willfully is. Sinning willfully is when you and I, well, hopefully not you and I, so when someone makes that choice in the cold light of day to go a different way of life. We're not talking here about sins in ignorance, when you don't know what you're doing, or, more commonly, sins of weakness. You know, many of us succumb because we're weak. We get distracted, not really paying attention, or the pulls of the flesh are just too strong, and we give in and do something, and then we regret it afterwards, and then we, oh no, off we go again to God and ask his forgiveness, which he's always willing to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time, every time, every time, every time. To sin willfully is to make that deliberate, cold, formal decision. I am going my way, and I'm not interested in God's way. It says, after we receive the knowledge of the truth. Well, the Greek word there means a precise and correct knowledge, not just general knowledge, Not that you've come across a plain truth once and read a couple of articles and sort of had a vague idea about the Sabbath and holy days. We're talking here about after you've come to a precise and correct knowledge of God's ways, and then you decide, not having it. I want to enjoy this world, do it my way, and that's the way I'm going. Well, it's pretty hard when you've been converted and tasted the heavenly gift, and you've got that precise knowledge, and you've been going that way for a while. If you turn away from it, serious trouble. It says, verse 27, there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour those people. 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And to reject, I think the King James says, who despises Moses' law. You're talking here of setting at naught the whole law, not just stumbling in one area or another, but somebody who, if you like, turned aside from the Old Covenant law in its entirety, just turned their back on it. Usually you're talking here of idolatry, going after other gods than the God of Israel. That person died. In fact, hold your place there. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, just may as well catch that as we pass. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And starting in verse 2. We read here, if it is found among you within any of your gates which the Eternal your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked or evil in the sight of the Eternal your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it. So this person has turned their back really on the entire Old Covenant, turned their back on the great God. It says, you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So it's a capital punishment, one of the civil laws of the state or nation. Verse 6, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, as we just read. But he shall not be put to death on the testimony of just one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So if you turned your back on the old covenant and went after another God and the true God, despite everything you knew, you were put to death. So back to Hebrews chapter 10. And so we read there in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law or despised it, despised the old covenant, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? Okay, that was the old covenant. Are there any punishments under the new covenant? Well, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is this major warning continuing, and this is all part of that major warning, but it's a strong language, is it not? Trampled the Son of God underfoot. It says counted. That means, you know, counted means to sort of considered, thought it through, and come to the conclusion that the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified is a common thing, or one translation, I think it's New American Standard Bible, says regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. I mean, you sort of wonder a wee bit quite how any person called and converted could count Jesus' blood as unclean. And insulted the Spirit of grace. You know, God's holding out his favor and grace, and you just turn it back to him and almost spit in God's eyes. I don't want that grace. I don't want that favor. I don't want that blood. Who cares? The person that gets into this sort of scenario is right at the very edge of the lake of fire. Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And again, the Lord will judge his people. Vengeance to you and I implies sort of vindictiveness. Humanly, you know, get my own back and wreak vengeance on them, ha ha, and enjoy that. Well, that's not quite how God operates. Vengeance, maybe not a good translation, it really means God's justice fully comes into play. You know, God is his justice. If you despise, hard to imagine, if you despise the blood of Jesus, counting it unclean, you trample Jesus' sacrifice underfoot and couldn't care less about it, then God's justice comes into operation. And God's justice is powerful. Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again, the New American Standard Bible says it's a terrifying thing. So let's believe the words. It's fearful or terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not off watching some video game, you know, 8 billion miles away in heaven. God's on the job. He's watching. He's evaluating. "But instead," says Paul, verse 32, "recall or remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great deal of sufferings." Think back, says Paul. You know, he's trying hard because these are strong warnings, but of course, you know, warnings are good if they shake you up and wake you up and get you back on the path, which is really what Paul's striving to do. I think he realizes that there's some difficulties here. What 30 years has passed since Jesus has ascended at this particular time, it's quite evident he's not returning, perhaps in their lifetime. They're starting to get a little bit doubtful about the whole exercise, and was it worth being called and all the rest of it. Some are starting to want to turn back to the old Jewish ways. There's a lot of problems here, and people are losing their first love. But he says, remember the early days, you know, when you first responded. Think back to what it was like in those days, verse 33, when you had a number of sufferings to go through, partly while you were made a spectacle or public spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, you know, people abused you and scoffed at you and mocked you, partly while you were became companions of those who were so treated, you know, either you were abused, scoffed at and mocked, or else you were friends of those who were. Remember those early days when you first came into the church, says Paul, and all the sort of difficulties you had and had to fight your way through. You know, remember those days, remember how it started off, the work you've done. And I was thinking today that there's a service today in London for the Worldwide Church of God. It's 50 years this year since Worldwide Church of God had its first congregation set up back in 1956. So right now, at this particular time, Dr. Joseph Tkach, Jr., is holding a 50-year celebration meeting down in London. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, came across in 1954 and held several public appearance campaigns in London and Manchester and Glasgow, Belfast, I think it was. And then 2 years later, in 1956, the first congregation of Worldwide, or I guess Radio Church of God, set up here in this country. And there are still one or two people from that very first congregation still around, unfortunately, still in Worldwide. And one of them is, I think, Mr. Robin Jones. I think he's still around there, pastor, minister from years ago. And these people, they've forgotten the difficulties they first came through. In those days, you had to, you know, put your job on the line to keep the Sabbath. Many people put their job on the line to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Their families in those days used to, you know, laugh at them, scoff at them, argue with them. And you were quite lonely. It wasn't in those days, you know, tens of thousands of other Church of God members that you could socialize with. The first congregation in London had only 16 people. It's not many. And you were a lonely person. And the whole world was against you. And keeping the Sabbath, it was tricky. And many people, of course, in those days, you know, they suffered. They lost their jobs and so on. And to do all of that and go God's way for so many years and then somehow lose it all, give it up, and now you keep Christmas, Easter, Monday, Thursday, and all the rest of it, have Christmas trees in your lounge. Unbelievable. and highly dangerous. Anyway, getting back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." You know, again, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better high priest, and better possessions. Okay, so you lose out here and now in this life from time to time. But of course, a better and enduring and indeed eternal possession for ourselves in heaven, from which Jesus Christ is, of course, coming back, and his reward will be with him. Doesn't mean that you and I are destined to run down the streets of gold shouting hallelujah. Jesus is coming back, and he's bringing his reward with him. That's, we see that in Revelation 22, I think. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." Don't throw it away. Don't reject it. It's sort of part of the Greek, has the implication of what, you know, soldiers might do who are cowardly. You're in battle and so on, and things are going against you. So what do? Well, you sort of throw your armor and your shield away, and you dart off like a rabbit for the hills. That's a throwing away, casting away. And we shouldn't do that. You know, the soldiers who had pride, who were noble, they stayed there in the heat of battle, and you came back either with your shield or on your shield. That was the sort of the Greek sort of a standard. And when you went off to battle, your family, even your mother, if you're a young soldier, would say, "Okay, boy, off you go to battle. Uphold the honor of the town, the family. Come back with your shield, or come back on it. But don't come back without it." And so don't cast away. And that's what it means here. Don't cast away your confidence, your fearless confidence, which is great reward. You and I must learn and practice coming boldly to the throne of grace, to our great high priest. He's waiting. He's not avoiding us. It's you and me that need to uphold this confidence, this boldness, and do, you know, what he's asked us to do. Take full advantage. What's the point of Jesus doing everything he's done to be our great high priest, and you and I have to sort of think, "Well, I don't want to disturb Jesus. After all, he's pretty busy, so I'll just try and do it myself." Pointless. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance," or steadfastness, constancy, "so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You know, Thayer, in his lexicon, talks of this word endurance and says it means the characteristic of a man, or I guess, or woman, who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. You're patient in the sense of you're constant. You don't swerve. You're not moved by what you see or what you feel or what you hear, but you made that decision and you stick with it. You hold fast. You don't cast away. You don't give up. You don't turn back. You keep on going. "So that you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, a very little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." And hopefully, for you and me today in 2006, that's ever closer. Now, major warning number 6. "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Don't draw back. Don't draw back. Don't back away. Don't turn around. We just read you need to have endurance. You need to be constant. You need to be steadfast. You need to keep on going and going and going. Hold fast to your path. Don't swerve from your deliberate purpose. "But if anyone draws back," this is God speaking, it's quoted from I think Habakkuk, "if anyone draws back, God says he has no pleasure in him." And you and I do not want him in a position where God takes no pleasure in us. We're not going to be in God's kingdom as his beloved son and daughter if he doesn't like us. He may love us, but he'll love us all the way into the lake of fire. But if we draw back, if we give up, God has no pleasure in us. And that's, again, a severe warning. And there are many, like I say, today there will be a group of people in London celebrating the 50th anniversary of the First Congregation worldwide, and there's probably not a single belief that any of them have today that was shared by the believers of 50 years ago in that very first congregation. Ridiculous. Verse 39, that we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, you and I are believers. And what do? Believers believe. We should believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. And notice in verse 38, we just raced over there, but the just shall live by faith. Now, we've covered that topic endlessly. Now, it seems living by faith is something that you and I must do. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We'll read that next week when we get through chapter 11. But the just shall live by faith, continue by faith, walk by faith, overcome by faith, hold fast to the promises by faith. But if we draw back, if we pull away, then God can take no pleasure in us. But verse 39 ends in a sort of a slightly more positive note. Paul says to those in his day, and you and I can hopefully apply this to ourselves, we are not of those who draw back, and surely you're not, brethren. I'm talking to you and myself here. Surely we're not of those who draw back, who shrink away, I think one translation has it. You know, shrinking away, backing away, so backing off from God and our great high priest, surely not. But we are those who believe, and by our believing, by our living by faith, then it says we believe to the saving of the soul. And so you and I, by being believers, can look forward to, of course, our eternal inheritance, to the world tomorrow, to being born into the God family and living forever and ever and ever in glory and splendor, becoming eventually inheritors of the entire universe. All the promises that God has for us and all the promises that are ours if we fully benefit from Jesus Christ as our day-to-day great high priest. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude the Bible study there for today.